talking today about Psalm 1. I'm going to ask you, how many people or how many types of people are there in the world today? How many types of people are in the world today? Now, I reckon the answer depends on how you divide it. I heard that there's 7.5 billion individuals in the world today. And so maybe you could say there's 7.5 billion types of people in the world. You could divide it another way. There's 6,500 languages spoken in the world. So maybe you could divide the people into 6,500. A bit smaller, maybe 195. That's the number of countries in the world today. Smaller again, hair colour. I Googled it. Apparently there's 5 hair colours. Black, brown, blonde, white and grey is the same. And rarely red, as Google told me. I was once told that the answer to the number of types of people in the world is 3. There are 3 types of people in the world. There are those who can count and those who can't. Now, if you need that explaining, then we all know which type of person you are. The Psalm 1 talks about 2 types of people as well. There is the blessed or the righteous, and there is the wicked. And Psalm 1 talks about both, the blessed or the righteous or the wicked, but it majors on the first kind. It really is a psalm about the blessed man. He uses the wicked as a contrast, or as I will call the blessed man, the blessed rebel. There's a series of contrasts between him and the others, contrasted in terms of number, in their ways, in their fruitfulness, and in their end. But the number one thing that sets apart the blessed rebel is his closeness to God. He has his eyes fixed on the Lord, and as we get to the end of the psalm, we see that the Lord has his eyes fixed on him. And that is the number one thing that sets the blessed rebel apart, his closeness and his relationship with God. We see that, we'll start though with the beginning. There is a difference in number between the blessed man and the wicked. If you have a look in verses 1 to 4 of Psalm 1, you'll see that the blessed man is a single man. It's spoken only in those first 4 verses as a singular, one man who is blessed. The wicked, and also the sinners and the scoffers that we meet in verse 1 as well, and we come back to the wicked in verse 4, they're all in the plural. As if to say there is not many, or maybe even only one, who is truly blessed, but many and many who are sinful and wicked. Jesus tells us to expect as much when he looks at the world. He says in Matthew chapter 7, the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. But the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate. He also says, I am the gate. Come only by me. Christ says, and this psalm encourages us, to take the road less travelled. And Christ is the road less travelled by far. The righteous man or the blessed man is different from the wicked in number, but also different in his ways and the way he does and doesn't live. But even here, as this gets fleshed out in verses 1 and 2, you see that even here he is thoroughly outnumbered. There is a single blessed man, and he stands among a throng. Some who are walking this way and that, some who are standing and loitering, and some who are sitting and mocking. And we are told that the blessed man follows none of these ways with none of these other men. Verse 1, It says he walks not in the counsel of the wicked. He walks not. There's motion in there, isn't there? As if he's taking an active move to do or not do a certain thing. This man, the righteous man, the blessed man, doesn't take direct and purposeful steps to lead a wicked life with the wicked masses. Walking in the counsel of the wicked would look like taking advice from the wrong place. And when we think about taking advice from the masses, we think about things, don't we, like peer pressure. Can I say, I am amazed that peer pressure doesn't get any easier the older you get. I really thought peer pressure was a school phenomenon. I was led to believe that, I think, as I was in school. But I don't think it changes at all. When I lived at a residential college, this is while I was studying optometry, not while I was studying for ministry. I was living in a residential college, and some people here have lived in a similar environment. It is a hard partying, hard drinking sort of environment, or at least it can be if you choose that path. From an early time in my time at college, I made a stand about how much I would drink, and that was very little, and that I wasn't going to get drunk with my friends. And in the earliest days, that position that I took was respected by my friends. I actually found it extremely easy in my first year to not bow to the pressure that might have been around me. In fact, I felt none. As soon as I said what my position was, people seemed to accept that, even respect and maybe even admire it. I was amazed. I thought that being different and standing out would be a real challenge. But in fact, the challenge got harder the longer I spent at college. It wasn't until my final year, in my fourth year, that I found myself in a room full of people chanting at me to take shots. Never in my first few years did that happen, but in my final year, surrounded by people who would not stop until I bowed to the pressure. And of course, I started making all these rationalizations. Look, I haven't really had anything to drink, so if I take one shot, it won't make me drunk. It probably won't matter. It probably won't hurt me. It would get them off my back. I am pleased to say, and I've failed many times, but I'm pleased to say that that day I didn't give in. But by the end of that night, I stank with sweat and my heart was racing. And I felt miserable and uncertain about whether I'd made the right choice, because the masses were pointing me in another direction. Peer pressure doesn't get any easier. I don't believe that we're not influenced by the movement of those around us. But the righteous man, the blessed man, doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. And nor does he stand in the way of sinners. It's less active, isn't it, to stand than to walk? But there is a danger in loitering as well. You know, boredom can easily lead to inventive ways of doing wrong if you keep the wrong company. I want to say, spending your boredom on the internet is a surefire way to find yourself in trouble. The flood of temptation that comes on at you can get harder to take the more you stand there in its presence. The internet has its uses and good purposes, but it is not a place to spend your boredom. It is not a place to stand and to loiter. It's not just the internet. Any place loitering in the wrong company can lead to all sorts of mischief. It makes me think of the danger of holidays. It's a unique danger. We look forward to holidays as a time where we get to do our own thing and have our own time. But it's a particular type of danger that where you can suddenly just lose all your focus and your guard gets dropped and you can make mistakes that you wouldn't otherwise make. And you can actually get to the end of, you know, some time off, or at least I find this at times, with regret for not having made better use of the time and for having actually made poor choices in my rest. The blessed man also doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. I find this fascinating. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. You know, mocking or scoffing, it sort of seems harmless, doesn't it? But this says it's not good, and in fact it is harmful. I suggest that most scoffers think that they're offering poignant critiques, but they're not actually doing anything useful or productive or helping anyone. They're not offering a good, they're not offering an alternative. Anyone can criticize. It's easy. You can do it sitting down. But none of these verbs, walking, standing, sitting, none of them are bad in themselves. It's all about the company you keep and who you take your cues from. There's a contrast here though, isn't there? That Jesus kept the company of sinners, didn't he? He walked and stood and sat and ate and drank with sinful people. That was his thing. That was what he got so much criticism for, or at least part of what he got so much criticism for. But I say the difference between Jesus and what we're discouraged from in Psalm 1 is that Jesus spent time with sinners and he kept bad company, if you like, redemptively. Among them, Jesus was the rebel. He was the one who was different. He spent time with sinners with a purpose. I know people have different ways of going fishing. This is how we used to fish when I was growing up. We would go to the beach and we cast off the beach, but we wouldn't stand on the dry sand as we were casting off. We would wade into the water. We cast into the fish's environment with a purpose to pull them out of the water into our environment. Jesus Christ was a fisher of men, and he encouraged his people to be fishers of men, to enter their environment, take steps into their environment, but to do it with a purpose, to not get carried along by the crowd, but to redeem them and draw them into his environment, to pull them out. So it's not really at the end of verse 1, it's not really about the verb. It's not about whether you're walking or standing or sitting. You can do all of these things goodly or badly. It's about, in every instance, the company you keep and your intent while you do it. It's about not being carried along by the crowd. Even sitting is good in Scripture. A king can take his place on the throne. The husband of the good wife in Proverbs 31, the thing about him is he takes his place sitting with the elders at the city gate. You can sit with the right kinds of people with the right intent. The problem isn't with sitting, it's about the company you keep and your purpose while you do it. The blessed man in all these cases is different. He is a rebel. And you find that especially in verse 2. It's a strange kind of rebel. Seems a bit like a nerd. He finds delight in what normal people find restriction. He finds pleasure in what normal people find drudgery. He doesn't take the fast lane, he takes the road less travelled. Verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now it's probably helpful to have a quick think about what the law is. You know, if that is what the blessed man finds delight in, what is it that the law is? Now, the easy thing to gravitate towards is the law is commandments. The law is instruction about how to and how not to live. But also in Scripture, the word law can be used to describe just simply the first five books of the Bible where the law is written. So the Torah or the Pentateuch, Genesis to Deuteronomy. But it can be used even more broadly again as a catch-all phrase for all of Scripture. Now, that explanation might not make it any easier to you to find delight when you consider that the commandments can sometimes seem like a burden, that the Pentateuch or the first five books can be pretty tough to wade through, and the Scriptures, as a catch-all, are really long and you're confused by bits of it. But I want to say, when it talks about the law here, there's a few things that will help you, I think, in understanding the law to find delight in it. The law and delighting in the law is looking for what the law can teach you about God. It is less about direction, although it is about direction, but it is more about revelation and what it teaches about God. Even when you're reading instructions and commands from God, there is revelation in there about the nature of God and his goodness and his intent. It's his operating manual for how to live as his people in his world. But even in the instruction, there is a real example there of God's love and his grace and his generosity. That he doesn't plant you in his world to just freewheel and figure it out for yourself, but he gives you instruction and help to know what is the right path, what will lead to good ends, and what will lead to bad. The law isn't all about restriction. It is actually a very true, real expression of God's grace and his love. So understanding what the law is and its intent and its purpose is one thing that can help you find delight in it where it might otherwise seem hard. But another thing, and this is a hugely spiritual factor, you need to be given a new heart to find something fascinating and delightful that otherwise, under normal circumstances, like everyone else, you would find boring or restrictive or hard. In our song, God Be Merciful to Me, we were reflecting on the depth of our sin. It is clear if we believe those words as we sing them that we need to be changed and made fresh and made new. And God does that in a sinner's heart to help us find pleasure and delight where otherwise we wouldn't. And you can ask for that. There's another thing that I think will help us find delight in the Word of God if you struggle to imagine that. If we have a look at verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. It's as if he finds delight and pleasure in the law, and that leads to the practice of meditating day and night on the Lord. On the law. But I want to say it can actually work the other way around. If you feel that delight doesn't come easy to you, then practice the discipline of meditating on the law of the Lord and see if you don't grow in pleasure and delight of it. I mentioned before that I studied optometry. I'll tell you a little thing about eyes. Who knows if you'll find this interesting? We'll try. When you look at something up close, your eyes do two things at the same time. They have to, otherwise it doesn't work. They draw their focus in to make things that are close sharp and clear, but they also turn inwards and go a little bit cross-eyed so that your two eyes, which are out here, are both looking at the same point on the page. Does that make sense? Two things draw the focus in to make it sharp, also turn in so that they're facing the same point. Here's the thing, you actually can't do one without the other. They're two things, but you can't do one without the other. If you close one eye and with the one that's open, focus in on something clear so that it's clear, without you even knowing it, your other eye that's closed will turn in. It doesn't need to, but it does because you can't focus without turning in. If you can force yourself to go cross-eyed, you may see that things further away while you're cross-eyed are a bit blurry. And that's because your eyes have actually drawn their focus in at the same time. So you can't draw it in without going cross-eyed. You can't go cross-eyed without drawing it in if your eyes are normal. If you draw your focus in, your eyes will go cross-eyed. If you delight in the law of the Lord, you will meditate on the law of the Lord. If you go cross-eyed, your eyes will draw the focus in. If you meditate on the law of the Lord, you will delight in it. I can tell you from experience, each successive time I've read through the whole text of the Bible, I have enjoyed it more and more. Now, I'm not up to 30 or 40, but I'm up to 4 or 5. And I'll tell you if that ever changes, that I stop enjoying it more and more, then I'll do you all the kindness of quitting my job. If you don't delight in the law of the Lord, try reading it. Try getting increasingly acquainted with it and see if you don't learn what it is to take pleasure in it. Spend a long time on that. Let's talk about fruitfulness. We're up to verse 3. This is another way that the blessed rebel looks different from the world. It talks about what he's like. We've already got one word for what he's like. He's blessed or blessed. In verse 3, we get another related word. We get that he is prosperous. Verse 3 says, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. So many words come to mind. He is strong. He has deep roots and a strong foundation. He has in that stream that runs by him endless source of nutrition. I think that might be the word of the Lord. The law of the Lord, giving him that endless source of nutrition. And it says he is prosperous. On the other hand, the wicked, in verse 4, they are like the chaff that the wind drives away. Now, I reckon these verses have a funny relationship with the truth. Read these very different verses from another psalm in Psalm 73. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. It sort of has a certain ring of truth about it, doesn't it? Life can seem unfair sometimes. Still more from Psalm 73. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. So which word is true, Psalm 1 or Psalm 73? Is it true that the righteous man is blessed or that the wicked are blessed? suggest that both are true. Their difference, though, is in their relationship with time. Being blessed is to do with faith and hope and endurance. Being blessed, being righteous, is the long game. It's about delayed gratification, about looking forward to what is to come with faith and hope and true expectation. It's not all delayed. Christ talked about, I read during the week in John chapter 4, when Christ is talking to the woman by the well, the Samaritan woman by the well, and his disciples return to him and say, oh, don't you want something to eat? And he says, I have food that you know nothing about. His real food is doing the will of his Father in heaven. He gets immediate gratification and satisfaction from doing God's will. But in Psalm 73, this is where the psalmist arrives at. When I thought how to understand this, the fact that life seems unfair and the wicked seem to prosper, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end. It may seem when you look at the world and people around you like it's not fair, like the good people have bad things happen, the bad people have good things happen. But it's about understanding the end that makes all this make sense. Psalm 1 is speaking a truth across all ages, across all times. It's speaking a truth that is so deeply true, it is the one that will stand in the end. And this is how the righteous man or the blessed man, the rebel and the wicked are different as well, in their end. It says in verse 5, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. A time is coming when there will be judgment, and those who are left after the chaff has been swept away, that is the congregation of the righteous. That picture that we get in verse 5 is a reminder that what we do here on a Sunday as a congregation is a small picture, an imperfect picture of what is to come. All of God's righteous will be gathered in one place to enjoy his reward. Our congregation today is mixed. There are people here who are saved and some who are not. That's what we expect. That's actually what we hope and aim for on a Sunday. We want to invite people in from all backgrounds to see and taste and know that Christ is good. Some here will enter life, and sadly, some will not. But one day, the purifying fire will sweep through the congregation, and only some will stand. Now, there's no joy in thinking and being reminded that there are some who will be swept away. But there is joy in knowing that God works justice, and in his loving mercy, he will gather all his children to himself to stand before him forever. The psalm doesn't invite you to take pleasure in what is sad in the judgment, but this psalm, Psalm 1, is an invitation to join the congregation of the righteous. Verse 6, finally, says what I said at the start. It shows that the life of the blessed rebel is all about how closely he walks with God. Until now, we've seen the blessed man's efforts to move towards God, to draw nearer to his word, to meditate on it day and night. That is the thing that sets the blessed rebel apart in the first few verses. But we also see his closeness to God in how God draws near to him. In the blessed man's blessing, we see God. Blessing isn't the same as luck. His prosperity isn't luck or some law of the universe that, you know, tries to make things work out neatly. Verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous. Some of your translations say he watches over them. Even more crucial to the blessing of the blessed man than his ways and his choices and his delights is the loving care of God for him. Some of us here may be more or less righteous. Your occupation in the congregation, or your position in the congregation of the righteous, does not depend on you reaching a certain threshold of righteousness. That's not what we're aiming for. We don't get in by our works. It is not by our deeds that we are saved. Now, it's true that righteousness leads to blessing. That kind of life leads to blessing. Pursue righteousness, you will be blessed. But righteousness that is true and complete can only come to sinners like you and me if it is given by the one who is right. In God's strength, it is possible to live the kind of life of the blessed man in Psalm 1. That's where this psalm is pushing you to strive towards that kind of life, to find joy and pleasure in God's word. But because you lack and because you fail, and we all do, there is Christ. Christ who has walked this way before you and better than you. Christ who walked and stood and sat with sinners, but who was never drawn in by them, but instead he draws sinners out. Christ who is like a tree who prospers in season. Because, of course, he was scorned and rejected by men. He was crucified cruelly on the cross. But Christ, who in his season is exalted and who sits by the Father's right hand. Christ stands in the congregation of the righteous as the Saviour and Lord of all the righteous. Christ knew the way of the Father, and his way was known by the Father. If indeed there is only one man who is righteous and blessed, then that man is Christ. But all those who are his enjoy all that is his. And all who are his are many. They are many. They span the globe. His people span the ages, even if we are few in that we are outnumbered by the many who choose the other path. Or even if we are few in that we are outnumbered by those who maybe even don't choose, but get swept along by the throng. I think this psalm invites us to see our lack, where we need Christ as our Saviour, but it gives us some real positive, helpful, productive steps to find that blessed life, to find joy and delight in God's word, even if we have to admit our lack in the process. Let's pray. Our Father, you say with authority that the man who follows your way is blessed, that can expect in season to find reward and prosperity. Father, we pray that you will help all of us to find delight in your word and your law, whether it's by understanding better what your law is and what its intent is, or whether it's by being given new hearts that find pleasure and delight in the things that please you. Father, give us new hearts so that we can be pleased with what pleases you. Father, I also pray that you will give each of your people here the strength to find discipline in reading and poring over your scriptures, so that we may find that the more time we spend in your word, the more delight and pleasure we find grows in us. Father, as we look at this psalm and we dream of the blessing that you promise or that you proclaim, we know that we each lack. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who stands in our place, who fulfills all that this blessed man promises, and who gives us helps us participate in him. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Please fuel our faith. Help us to know and trust that your word is true. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.